I think it was worthwhile. But today, we will get into the 1 Corinthians, and in studying this, I am led to say that we will continue to, or we will attempt to do what we said we'd do before, which was just kind of go along and make believe that Paul was here and preaching this particular message to us, because so much of it is very pointed, very direct, for people like you and I. Now, in Corinthians, the few things we need to know. First of all, this was one of Paul's earlier churches. It was in a town that was noted for its extremely sinful condition. If it went on in Corinth. And it had a reputation, a very bad reputation, insofar as so-called good religious people were concerned. It wasn't a good place to be known to come from. Yet it had much to recommend it. And we're not going to go into that. None of that is terribly important, except for the fact that many of the things that were common, let's say to the neighborhood or to the city, were carried into the church. Now, we need to recognize that when we become Christians, the Lord then desires to change much of our life. And that's always for the better. But we as children of God want to stand up and look around and say, you know, I don't think God ought to change this, you know. And we try to put the reins on God and slow things down, and God permits us to do this. And I believe a good bit of this had gone on in the Corinthian church. Now, just keep in mind, Paul in his letter here was not speaking to one of the stronger, more spiritual churches. Now, I'll have to ask Dick to forgive me for using that terminology, because, you know, we say none are more spiritual than others, but I will say this, that some are more spiritually inclined than others, and I think you can buy that statement, all right? Some are more spiritually inclined than others, and some others would be spiritually inclined if they knew what it was all about, all right? And some wouldn't touch anything spiritual with a 10-foot pole. All right? Now, in Corinthians, we're going to go through Paul's introduction gently. I think it is important. I think we need to recognize the framework that he is setting up here. He said, starts right off by getting his signature out there and his authority, because we see evidences in the book that there were some who doubted just exactly what his authority was. They didn't want to recognize him as apostle. He starts right off, I am Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And one of the important things here is that bit that isn't spoken. I am called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by God. And in parentheses, I think it could be added, not by man. No man had any part in the calling of Paul the apostle. Now, I wish to slow down here a little bit and insert something. I don't believe any man ever calls another man to be a minister of God. God does the calling, and if God doesn't do the calling, the man has no right in the ministry. All right? Now, it may well be that God would use men in presenting the opportunities, but never in presenting the call. All right? The call comes from God. And a man needs to recognize that call. And once he accepts it, I think it's incumbent upon people on the basis of the fruit of the Spirit and the working of the Spirit in the life of the man to accept that call at face value until there is fruit or evidence that shows the call to be false or contrary to the will of God. All right? Now, that's a difficult thing to lay out, but it needs to be recognized, and too often, men want to take the place of the Holy Spirit in God's work, and men get into trouble when they try to do that. Now, Paul is making it very plain. I, Paul, am called to be an apostle. I have that office, the apostle, the teacher, the servant of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and he leaves no room for the insertion of the will of man, not even his own will. And if you recall back in the book of Acts when we were studying that, the will of Paul didn't enter in at all. When God knocked him down on the road and called him, there wasn't anything for Paul to do but accept that call. He didn't head down that road with the idea of becoming a great preacher for God. He came down there to execute Christians. And God put the brakes on him, totally turned around all of his intentions, and called him into a path that he had no idea that he would ever try. All right? Now, I'm going to say this, that very often the calling of Paul is paralleled in the calling of a Christian minister. There are a lot of people, and we're going to come to this in today's lesson, there are a lot of people who are in the ministry because God called them, and they never had any intention of ever being a minister. Now, we'll come to that. You be prepared for it. And he says, I'm writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and to them that are sanctified, to them, including those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, that isn't a special holy condition in a certain light. What it means is a group of people called of God and set aside for his purposes. We talked a little bit, whether you realize it or not, about that in the lesson this morning. If you think of some of the things you had in the Sunday school lesson this morning, you realize how they blend with this. Set aside a group of people, a portion of the church, which resides and meets at Corinth, a group of people who are set aside in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, to be a very special holy people. That's what they're called for. They were set aside, and their calling, as they were set aside, was to live a special life. Why? So that in every place, and united with the rest of the body of Christ and other places, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and theirs, one Lord over all. Now, we talk about church unity today. And the physical union of the churches is of the devil. But the spiritual union, and that is the only union that can be of churches, must be, and it is of the Spirit of God. This spirit of divisiveness is of Satan. And this spirit of physical union, political union, if I can put it that way, I think that's a better terminology, this spirit of political unionism is of Satan. Now, you're going to see all of that as we go along in these epistles. He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice he's inserting the lordship of Jesus Christ here. He isn't being careless. This isn't accidental. He's not just referring to Jesus as the Christ or as Jesus, but the Lord. All right? And this is something that the people at Corinth need to recognize. Now, he starts off with a nice compliment. He's identified the people he's writing to. And now he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. I thank God that he showered his grace upon you, and in that in everything you are enriched by him. you have been abundantly blessed by the moving of the Spirit in your midst. And your teaching, all your utterance and all your knowledge, you have been well taught. You have a good foundation to be working from. And this testimony of Christ is confirmed in you. You have a lot to be thankful for. And in the giving out of gifts, you weren't at the tail end of the line. You were at the head of the line. And now, your reputation as being faithful and waiting upon the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of, and again, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's prepared you, and your testimony will stand. You have a lot to recommend you, and God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now once again, he started by saying, I am called to be the apostle by the will of God. And God is faithful. And he called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I want you to notice that too. He's setting a foundation here, a foundation that we need to recognize. God did the calling. He isn't giving credit to any man for past or present or future ministry in the city of Corinth. God did it all. All right? Now, if God's going to do anything here, if God has done anything in your life, God has done it. Don't give the credit to the preacher or to the Sunday school teacher or anyone else. If God chooses to use a preacher to bring the word, then you thank God for the word that God delivered through the man. The man does not need to be seen. All right? It is the word of God and the will of God that must be seen in the word that is preached and taught. And if you come to church for any other reason, you are wasting your time. If I come to church for any other reason, I am wasting my time, and I am not an individual who is inclined to waste his precious time. I only have so much of it. All right? And you only have so much of it. Use it with care. Let it be focused properly. Now, he's laid this foundation in the first 9 verses, and now he's going to get down to brass tacks. He says, I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now this is what I want. This is the way it should be in the congregation of the Lord. You need to be agreed. You need to be of one mind. And I beg you, brothers and sisters, to be that way. By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be united in Him. Be united under Him in His Lordship. Speak the same thing. Teach the same thing. Permit no divisions among you. Be perfectly joined together in the same spiritual mind and in the same spiritual judgment. Now this isn't easy. And I've had what I consider to be some rather unique experiences in some of my other churches. The very first church that God called me to pastor was made up of a very small group, and there were no two families or two individuals outside of separate families who were of the same persuasion. There was Presbyterians, there was Methodists, there was Baptist, there was Pentecostals, Mennonite, and United Brethren. And you get those all together and you try to organize a church and come up with a set of doctrines and bylaws, etc. and so forth that are required. And you know you can get some really funny ideas and you can get some divisions. But I saw God work, because here was a group of people who felt there had to be in this particular space place a special witness, fresh and new. And they'd come together, they'd have weekly meetings, and they'd start to work on one of these doctrines, and you can name doctrine A, B, C, and D, and they'd begin to discuss it, and you'd have six different viewpoints. And maybe in the first half hour or so, you'd narrow that down to two or three viewpoints, and then maybe down to two. But in almost every instance, before we were done on a given doctrine, there would come a point where here was a group over here and a group over there, and there's no way they could see eye to eye. And God gave us one little rule that just came out of the whole thing. When we reached that point, we stopped. And we adjourned the meeting, and we said, we will go home and we will pray, and we will come back next week. And we will discuss it again. And they'd come back the next week, and we'd sit down and open the meeting, and we'd sit there a moment, and somebody'd say, well, I prayed, and you know, the Lord changed my mind. I can see the other viewpoint, and I can accept it. And they'd adopt and word their position, and they'd go to the next item. And they could never get through the next item. It'd be the same way. So we'd go through the same thing. And the next time around, it would be somebody else that would change their mind. Now, what I'm saying is this. If people want to be under the leading of the Spirit of God and submitted to the Spirit of God, there are ways to reconcile this kind of differences. Now, this is one of the reasons I'm bringing the series of messages that I'm bringing now. We are going to come into some very heavy doctrines soon. And they're doctrines that silly, stupid Christians in the flesh, all right? Now, I can use that terminology just that way, get divided over much too often, that Satan is able to get a hold of and tear up God's work on. And God never intended that. Never. He permits it, but he never intended it. And we need to recognize these little chinks that Satan is able to squeeze through and spread us apart. Alright? Now, he said, I want you to be perfectly united. That's the sum and substance of verse 10. I want you to be agreed. And I'll tell you why I stress that point now. It's come to me by certain ones that there are contentions among you. You've been arguing and you're on the verge of dividing. Yes, that's not good in the Christian congregation. Now, this is what I say to you, that every one of you has been saying, why, I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, that's Peter, or I am of Christ. And today he'd say, you're saying I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, and then there's a very proud one that stands up and says, I'm none of you, I'm a Christian. Have you ever seen that? Huh? Have you ever seen that? Oh yes, I see it among fundamental independent Christians. Now, I see it, and I do it sometimes. That's why I see it, you know? In a sense, there's nothing wrong with it. I don't really want to be identified with any particular denomination, because I think denominational titles have a tendency to strengthen the divisions among churches. All right? I am a Christian, and I am glad that I am, all right? And I wouldn't change that. But you see, Paul is taking all of that, and he says, you know, you don't have anything to brag about. He says, is Christ divided up into little groups? Is the body of Christ separated and scattered around? Uh-uh. No matter what you may think, the body of Christ is not divided. It is united through the working of the Spirit of God in the various groups and so-called divisions. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of the preacher? No way. Now, I made a rule a long time ago, again, that very first church I ever had. In that particular town, the churches weren't identified by the church name. They were all identified by the preacher. Pastor Jones' church, Pastor DeMarco's church, Pastor Brown's church. Okay? That's the way they were identified. I told my congregation, and they didn't believe me, that I would resign from the church when I found the church was being identified with my name. I did. That is necessary. And that's what Paul was looking at here. He didn't pick on the other fellows. He said, what did I do for you? You weren't baptized into my name. I wasn't crucified for you. It was Jesus. He says, when I think about it, I can only think of two right now that I baptized, and he named them. He said, I did that lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Oh, now that I think about it, he says, I also baptized the Stephanus family, I guess is the way you pronounce that. Besides that, he says, I can't really think at this moment whether I baptized any others. Now recognize this. Christ didn't send me to do baptizing, but to preach the gospel. Now there's nothing wrong with our practice of baptizing. I encourage it. In fact, I'll stop right now. If there is anyone here today who hasn't been baptized or has been baptized and feel that there was something wrong, and I meet people that way sometimes, maybe they weren't a Christian at the time they were baptized, and they want to be baptized, I'll offer the invitation right now. Meet with me after the service, and we'll set a date, and we'll have a baptismal service here. We've already had, what, one or two since I've been here? Two, I think. We'll have another anytime anybody feels the need to follow the Lord in baptism. I encourage people who haven't been baptized to be baptized. I find that there is a benefit, a spiritual benefit, to the individual in being baptized. Now, the Bible doesn't promise anything in the practice of baptism, but mechanically, if I can put it that way, God honors the spiritual obedience on the part of a new Christian or even an older Christian who recognizes the need to follow God in all of his commandments. And let me point something out to you. And I'm going to insult some old hard shell Baptists, I'm afraid, so you bear with me, but listen carefully. I think the command to be baptized in the scriptures is probably one of the least of God's commandments to the Christian. But in the least, smallest step of obedience, and I believe that following in the step of baptism is the smallest thing a new Christian can do to show his faith and his intent to follow the Lord with everything in his life. And God honors that. I have never failed to see him honor it in the life of the individual. All right? It doesn't bring you any special blessings, but it does establish a testimony that you can live with and that you can continue. So I encourage it. But Paul is saying, I wasn't sent primarily to do baptizing. I was sent to preach the good news, and not with fancy words, special manly wisdom. Because I would not have the cross of Christ become of non-effect because of inserting myself in my own wisdom. Now, understand this. Recognize it. The preaching of the cross is to them who perish, who refuse to receive it, total and complete and utter foolishness. Now recognize that. That's an insult to the Christian, you know. To state that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. We get our dander up. We get highly insulted. But that's the way the world sees it. For those who are, by their own stubborn wills, bound for eternal judgment, it is foolishness. But to you and I, those of us who are saved, it is the ultimate in the power of God. The preaching of the cross. And it's written in the Word, I, God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise on this earth and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent and proud man. Now, I inserted a couple of words, but that is only for clarity because that's what the intent of that verse is. And then he goes on and he says, God speaking again from his throne in heaven, where is the wise man? Where is the great writer? Where is the big famous debater? The wise man in the use of the words. Who are the powerful of this world? Where are they? Look around you. Hasn't God really made foolish all the wisdom of this world? My wife and I were discussing it again today. I think I've mentioned it here. You know, I've had a problem and an argument with my doctor over my diet. And I admit this is a little bit of self-justification here, but you bear with me. We all do it. The question of cholesterol and triglycerides, most of you know what it is. Cholesterol is the fats from most dairy products and meats and shellfish and eggs and everything I like. And triglycerides are from sugars and starches. You know, that's everything else I like. Singly or in combination, they build up fats in your system, according to some of the best scientific minds. And if any of you are familiar with the egg industry, you know there's a great big suit going on and a lot of argument about the safety or the hazard of eating eggs in quantity. All right? Because they're very high in cholesterol. There is an awful lot of discussion about whether it is right or wrong to eat sugar or starches and its hazard. And I think I mentioned this here. In the midst of all that, I got a very nice piece of publicity from the Heart Society at my place of business. It says, the real problem isn't so much these two items. Now, this is from the Heart Society. You see, they're cutting them all down. It's really the stress and strain of living in this modern world. And then this morning on the news, there's this English scientist who insists now that it's a question of sugars, not cholesterol, but sugars and the hormone balance in the body. The key is the hormones. Now you figure it out. What am I saying? These are the people who are supposed to know and lead you and me, us poor dummies, along and tell us what's right to keep our body functioning properly. And you can choose who you want to listen to. But if you listen to all of them, you're going to be totally confused because there is no agreement. And it's almost impossible to live according to the rules of all of them in combination. If I did, I would probably starve to death. Eat grass. Yeah. I don't want to give milk. All right. But this is what the Word is saying. Where is the wise person? How, you know, we talk about our wisdom and what science has done, and you have to admit, we've come a long ways. But we've only begun to scratch the surface on what God wants to reveal to us. And we think we know it all.
Oh, we've come a long ways in the last 50 or 75 years, and we have, comparatively speaking. But when God reveals all of his creation to us, in or after the millennium, why, we're going to realize what dopes man was. And that's what the Word of God is saying. You think you're so smart, but look around you now. Hasn't God made all of this kind of foolish? Verse 21 now. For, after all, that in the wisdom of God, the world, by God's wisdom, knew not God. That's what it's saying. It pleased God, therefore, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Now, what is he saying? God, in the ultimate of his wisdom, took what in the eyes of men would be the most foolish thing on this earth, the preaching of the cross of Christ. So simple, so plain, so powerful to confound all the wise men of this earth. And he goes on, he says, you know, the Jews, they require a sign, they want a miracle, and the Greeks of this city, they seek after wisdom, philosophy. Two poles. One seeking an outpouring of God's power in the form of miracles, and the other looking for enticing wise words by the measure of men. And today, in our church setup, that is exactly what we have. We have people who, if God doesn't do some kind of a miracle, they're not going to believe. It's got to be a miraculous working. It can't be just the simple preaching of God's Word. Now, some may disagree with me. I know people who disclaim miracles totally and say miracles aren't for today. But I have to tell you that miracles are happening all around us all the time, and I believe in God's miracles. But not necessarily as some preach them and teach them. What I am going to say in that connection is that God is sovereign, and I have no right to say that this or that or the other thing is not for today. If God wants to heal an individual right outright, that's God's business. God is sovereign. It may be that a lot of these things that we're going to come to, God doesn't do too commonly for a very obvious reason that most of us as Christians overlook. But it does not preclude God from doing it here and now today. God can't be bound by your rules and my rules, by my thinking and your thinking. God is free to do what pleases him. All right? Now, I want you to keep that and file it in your memory and judge everything I say in light of that. You can't deny any part of what I said. God is sovereign. If you deny that, there is something wrong with your relationship to God. There is something wrong with the God you worship if you don't believe that God is sovereign and he has a right to do what he pleases. All right? Now, if I can shake up your God in your mind, then there is something wrong. Okay? Now, we have that today in our church relationship. We also have, and I have been in church services where the English is absolutely perfect. Everything is put together in apple pie order. The philosophy is fine. But spiritually, we get nothing out of any of the service. Oh, we can admire the beauty of the pageantry and the form of the worship. But there is nothing for the hungry, sin-sick soul. Paul comes back to it. He He focuses on it in a hurry. He says, you can look after signs, and you can look after philosophy and wisdom, manly wisdom, human wisdom, but we preach Christ, Him crucified. Unto the Jews, He's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's all foolishness. But remember this, unto them which are called, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser by far than men. And the weakness of God is stronger by far than all of mankind combined. Now, you see your calling, brother. Look around you. Look at yourselves. Look in the mirror. Look at your best Christian brothers and friends. And you'll see that it's not very many people of this world who think they are wise after the flesh. Not very many mighty people. Not very many noble people who are called to be Christians. Who are called of God. But God, in His wisdom, has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base, little, unimportant things of the world and things which are despised. These things God has chosen. Yeah, the things which are not, things you can't even see, to bring to nothing the things that are, the wisdom of man, the power of man, the goodness of man. Why has He done these things? So that no flesh would have any right or possibility of glorying in God's presence. Of God. You are in Christ Jesus. The God who is made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Once again, back to the morning lesson. Whatever we have is of God. What did He say? Christ is, by the power of God, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. All of Him, none of us, none of man at all. So that according as it is written, if any man glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Never in man, but in the Lord. And that's what Paul is opening up with, and I think I'll continue for a little bit into chapter 2. We have a few minutes. And Paul says, and I have something else to say to you, my brethren. When I came to you, I want you to remember, it wasn't with fancy speech or of any special wisdom of my own, but I came declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I'd made up my mind long before I ever came to you not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when I came to you, I was in total weakness. I trembled. I was in fear. And my speech and my preaching was not again with fancy or enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, what did he say? Well, what he said should be the testimony of any preacher. I'm afraid that today it's not too common. I know from my own experience that I almost always enter in behind the pulpit and begin to preach with a degree of fear
in trembling and in total weakness. I spend a good deal of time preparing my sermon, and when it comes close, I think, what have I done? What am I going to say when I get up there? Now, Dick pointed out, you know, you have no right to sit back on your couch and say, well, now we'll let the Holy Spirit do it all. But one thing I have learned, if you will study and you will take the word into yourself, then the Spirit of God, when He's ready, can organize it and present it in a way that will meet the heart of the individuals that He is directing it to. And there is a satisfaction in knowing that. But keep in mind, the Spirit of God is never going to take anything out through my mouth or your mouth that you aren't first willing to take in to your mind from the Word of God. And if you're not willing to study and to spend time in preparation, you have no right to teach or to preach or even to witness. That's why some of us never have the opportunity to be used as a witness as we are commanded to be used in the Scriptures, because we're not willing to take in the Word of God and to do the study and the praying that is necessary to prepare us. Now, I want you to think about that. If it seems that sometimes God has closed the faucet and shut you off and doesn't give you the opportunities that you'd like to have as a Christian, then it may well be because you are not willing to let Him prepare you through prayer and Bible study. All right? Verse 6. Two or three or four more minutes. How can we speak wisdom among those that are perfect? It's not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes or politicians of this world, that comes to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God decided, ordained, predetermined before the world unto our glory, which none of the politicians, the powerful people, the princes of this world knew. For, I tell you this, if they had known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Now, that one bears a little thought, and I want to pause there for a moment. You know what he's really saying? If the politicians of that day had been wise, if they knew what God was doing, they would have never permitted the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. They would have put their armies up there to defend him, so that there would have been no sacrifice for sin. They'd have put him into jail and a life sentence. They would have never crucified him. Let me tell you something else. Billy Graham has a book out. You may have read about it or heard about it on some of his programs if you listen to them. In relation to angels, he calls it Angels, God's Secret Agents. And I bought the book the other day, and I hardly recommend it to you. I don't believe there's anything in there I didn't know before, but it puts it into a very good focus and expresses it in a very clear way. And one of the things he pointed out was simply this, that when Jesus was on that cross of Calvary, he had a choice right up till the moment he gave up his life. There were, if I'm quoting him correctly, probably 10,000 legions of angels around that cross with their swords drawn, prepared to act if Jesus had just said, that's enough, I've had it, I don't want any more of man's sin on me, this is the end of it, I'm coming down. And he would have had that right. You need to recognize that was his right as God in the flesh. Do you know what would have happened if he'd come down from that cross
judgment would have been pronounced upon all of mankind at that moment. And those angels would have slaughtered eternally every living soul on this earth. And in judgment before God, no man would have been able to condemn Jesus Christ or complain. I don't believe that there would have been one individual who wistfully in his own heart could have said, oh, if he'd only stayed another few moments and given his life, we could have had life eternal. They couldn't say even that much, because it would have been his right to execute judgment upon all of mankind for their sin. He didn't take that prerogative. He chose to stay and give his life, that by this very foolishness that you're sitting under this morning, the cross might be preached in all of its power, and that it might have the full effect upon the lives of men who would receive it. Yes, if the politicians of that day had recognized it and wanted to protect their little kingdoms, they would have seen that he wasn't crucified. It's written that eye has not seen nor ear heard, and neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, what things of God knoweth, the things of God knoweth no man, but by the Spirit of God. I think we will stop, and we will pick up somewhere in that area tonight. Paul has said enough here. He has said that